Lord, we thank you for the truth that you are a reconciling God and that you reconcile sinners to yourself. Thank you that because of your reconciling work, we can be equipped to know how to be reconciled to one another, that we can examine our own hearts and the conflict within ourselves that leads to conflict among us. And Lord, as we think about conflict within the family, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about our role as parents, as we both interact with our children and the conflicts we have with them, and as we teach and train them how to handle conflict amongst themselves and amongst other children. We pray that you would give us understanding in these matters, that we might more faithfully honor you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be handling the topic of conflict resolution within the family. All families have conflict. Some more and some less. But when you put kids or other people into the mix, there are going to be an abundance of opinions and desires and no shortage of people not getting their own way. And so it's important to remember that when we talk about conflict resolution and what the Bible teaches, it really is a one-size-fits-all approach. Because whether you have conflict in your marriage, your family, your job, your friends, the resolution process biblically is going to be the same. It just may be applied differently. Okay, but the principles we're going to talk about are basically universal principles. Whether you have small kids that you are training in this or older kids that you have conflict with, the principles are going to be the same. But how they will be used will differ. Now, what do we mean by conflict? According to Webster's dictionary, the word conflict means a clash between hostile or opposing elements or ideas. We can simplify that definition by saying conflict is a fight between people who think or act differently. So we're talking about fights, quarrels, disagreements, arguments, and the like. When you are in conflict with others, are you usually very happy? No, of course not. And conflict can bring out the worst in you. And it can bring out the worst in your kids. And you may say or do things that will make the conflict worse. And so we need to learn how to recognize the source of conflicts, how to resolve and prevent conflict, and how to have better relationships with other people. And so this material, while geared toward teaching your children how to resolve conflict between one another and with their friends, and with you as the parents, is applicable to your own relationships with your children, your own relationships with your spouse, your own relationship with other church members, your own relationship with coworkers, right? All people. So I hope that this will have a cross-pollinating effect into other areas of life. But we're obviously focused here more on helping conflict within the family. All right, so that's kind of by way of introduction. Now, I have this slippery slope here. How do children deal with conflict? We have to begin by acknowledging that conflict is a slippery slope. And by the way, I'm going to be drawing a lot from these two books. This is Peacemaking for Families, A Biblical Guide to Managing Conflict in Your Home by Ken Sandy. He's got another book called The Peacemaker, which is really good. This one's specifically applied towards families. And then The Young Peacemaker, Teaching Students to Respond to Conflict in God's Ways. This is kind of like a workbook that you can do with children geared towards their age. Very helpful. Okay, so I don't have time to go through both of these books today or over the next lesson or next week as well. So I commend those to you. I'm just going to be drawing on those insights. This graphic here comes from the Young Peacemaker book. And conflict is a slippery slope. If your kids are not careful, they could slide into one of these danger zones by running away from the conflict or by attacking each other. And this will only make the conflict worse and possibly do permanent damage to their relationship. Only by staying on top of the slippery slope will they be able to solve the conflict and preserve their relationship. So let's look carefully at this diagram and see the ways that children, and really all human beings, can respond to conflict. You'll notice it's divided into three main responses. There's escape. This is for those who think you don't have it. Escape. Attack. And then work it out.
Escape.
And as you can see from the chart, there are actions which go along with each response. So the escape responses are used to get away from conflict instead of trying to resolve it. They often prolong conflict, and they can result in bitterness and unforgiveness. And people tend to use the escape responses when they are more interested in avoiding unpleasant people or situations than they are in resolving differences. Okay, so we have here denial is one aspect, one way to do escape. You're just pretending a conflict doesn't exist or refusing to do what we can to work it out, which is always a wrong response to conflict. Then there's the blame game. Okay, instead of taking responsibility for our choices, we try to escape the consequences by blaming others for the problem. Okay, you ever have that with your kids? They just blame the other sibling as the source, right? Pretending we did nothing wrong, right? Covering up we did, or lying about our contribution to a conflict. This is never a responsible way to handle conflict, nor does it resolve problems. Okay, if you always think the person is 100% of the problem, you're wrong. Okay? Don't want to fall into the blame game. And then run away. Running away from the person we are quarreling with is only acceptable if there is danger or harm. Okay? Otherwise, this response does not solve problems. Okay, now these all of these responses can be called peace faking. Because we try to pretend that there is peace with us and the other person when there really isn't. Now, none of the escape responses will resolve the conflict, okay? And then you have the attack responses. The attack responses are used to put pressure on others to get our own way. And these responses usually damage relationships and often result in anger and hatred. And people tend to use attack responses when they are more interested in controlling others and getting their own way rather than in preserving a relationship. Okay, and then again, we have three things that you normally see here. Put downs, right? We attack others with harsh and cruel words when conflict arises. And this response usually stirs up anger in the other person and is always a wrong response to conflict, right? You're adding sin to sin, perhaps. Gossip. We talk about people behind their backs in order to damage their reputation or to get others on our side. Gossip is hurtful and is always a wrong response to conflict. Right? You start to say things about this other person to other people you know to damage their reputation. That's sinful. And then fight. We use physical force to get our own way. Okay? And again, this is almost always a wrong response to conflict. So just like with running away, right, if the situation is extreme and you're in danger of actual harm, this response is proper only if you have to protect yourself or another person from being injured by an attacker. Okay? But otherwise, it's sinful. Now, these attack responses may be called peace breaking. Peace-breaking because we break apart our relationship with others by verbal and perhaps physical attacks against one another. Okay? I'm sure most of us have seen our children hit the other kid, right? Saying something wrong, talking bad about them to other siblings, perhaps. All right, now there are three extreme responses to conflict that are not shown on this diagram that I just want to mention. Extreme responses. So these are over at the edge of things. One would be suicide, which, yes, sadly happens even among children, is the most extreme escape response. You'd put it maybe on this chart below running away. Sometimes people or children think taking their own lives is the only solution to their problems. They all need to understand that their problems are only temporary, but suicide is permanent. And it doesn't solve any problems. Another extreme response would be litigation. That would be another attack response. You'd probably put it somewhere between gossip and fight. Some people will attack their opponent by suing that person in a court of law. Some lawsuits may be necessary, but most conflict that results in a lawsuit could be handled more constructively by staying on top of the slippery slope diagram. And then murder would be the most extreme attack response. You would put this below fight. This is what James even mentions, right? You fight and murder. Some people will even kill those who stand in their way or who make them angry. And of course, murder is always a heinous response to conflict. Now, the work it out responses are found at the top of this curve. These responses usually lead to constructive solutions to conflicts and help to preserve relationships. And they're carried out in three different ways. The first two ways can be done personally and privately. So personally, right, you overlook an offense. You deal with the offense by yourself. You simply decide to forgive a wrong action against you and walk away from a conflict. Now, this is not the same thing as denial, because forgiveness is the key here. The person who overlooks another's offenses will continue to have a growing, healthy relationship with him or her. Now, you've probably heard the saying, don't sweat the small stuff, okay? If this is a somewhat minor infraction, it seems like a one-off that hasn't, you know, blossomed into a pattern of destructive behavior. Often the right thing to do, the scripture commends us to do, is overlook an offense, right? It is a glory to overlook an offense. Then there is talk it out. So this is privately now. A conflict is resolved by going directly to the other person to talk it out together. And this can include confessing your own wrongs and confronting the other person's wrongs in a kind and respectful way, in a spirit of gentleness, okay? The scripture commends us to do. And this response should be used if you cannot overlook what the other person did and the problem is hurting your relationship, okay? So that's kind of the distinction here. And often there's a pattern that's emerging. And then the third way would be to get help from others, okay? So this can't be done personally or privately anymore. You have to get others involved. A couple options here, right? Get help to know what you should say. So when you're in a difficult conflict, it's often wise to ask someone else, such as a parent, right? If you're a child, you can tell your children, come talk to me if you need help. Advise, point them to talk to a teacher. We as adults can talk to another friend or a pastor, right, to help you decide how you can handle the conflict so it won't get worse, at least from your side, okay? And this is called coaching. I ask the person to help you decide what you should say and how you should say it, okay? There's wisdom in an abundance of counselors. Maybe you get help to talk together, okay? So when you cannot resolve the conflict just between the two of you, then ask someone else to meet with both of you to help you talk together and find a solution to the problem. This is called mediation. So mediators only suggest solutions. You and the person you're conflict with still need to decide what to do. Okay? And now we're into Matthew 18 process, right? If you go to your brother alone and he doesn't listen to you, take two or three others. You're getting others involved to talk together. Get help to decide. If you cannot solve a conflict by talking with each other or by mediation, then you can both tell your side of the story to a person in authority who will decide on a solution. This is called arbitration. The helping person, an arbitrator, could be a parent, right? If your kids are there, they both have a case, you listen to both sides, right? And then you make a judgment. You're the arbitrator as the parent. It could be a teacher. If they're in school, it could be a school administrator. It could be a pastor, right? If you've got a couple in conflict, two church members in conflict, right? Now the pastor or the pastors are arbitrators. Now, the work it out responses can be called peacemaking. Because we try to bring peace back into our relationship by our efforts to confess and confront it in a loving and respectful way. All right, let me pause here. Questions or comments about the slippery slope diagram? Yes, Josh.
It's important to know both the escape and attack responses can achieve an appearance of peace. You know, the escape responses, sometimes people are good at forgetting that they're at conflict with somebody. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, you can just kind of ignore that it exists, run away from it, and you can certainly feel like you're at peace. Or you can beat somebody into submission and feel like you've won. Mm-hmm. And it's important to recognize that it does, you know, we can't be deceived by the appearance of peace. Peace does go two ways.
You may recall from our marriage class, we had a different way of looking at this, but you have sometimes somebody is prone to be an appeaser, and somebody's prone to be a winner. And that's a kind of a natural way that you might get one of those situations on the attack response, where someone just dominates the other person in submission because they're just naturally inclined to appease. But that's still not achieving actual peace, right? That's just one person winning, one person appeasing, but doesn't actually resolve the real conflict.
Piggyback off of that, like, you can, it's so easy to deceive yourself into thinking that denial is overlooking, and the other one is that gossiping is the same thing as getting help, that you're getting help to bring somebody else into it, but you're actually just gossiping and trying to get them on your side.
Yeah.
And then, yeah, the other side is that thinking that you're overlooking it, but really you're just trying to ignore it and deny it. Mm-hmm. And you can deceive yourself so easily on those two sides.
Yes. Yes, you can. John?
So I feel like this chart is very helpful for me, thinking like how I deal with conflict, but then, you know, how do children deal with conflict? And so I think of like this is pretty sort of heady stuff, and I feel like with a teenager, you can sort of talk through these things like, hey, think about it yourself, you know, how do you deal? But are we going to talk about this later in the lesson, like how we teach our kids from a young age to, you know, to do these different things? Because I feel like, especially with a little kid, it's almost more caught than taught with a lot of these conflict resolution things. Like, maybe they can't understand the difference between denial and overlooking, but they can sort of see how we deal with conflicts.
Yeah, a lot of it will be, you know, as it's going on, you're trying to help them. You've probably already diagnosed their response, if it's sinful. You're trying to ask questions to help them see it by doing some heart probing. And again, that helpful chart I think we have in the library, I passed it out earlier, Wise Words for Moms, but it's also Wise Words for Dads by Ginger Hubbard. She has a lot of good like case scenarios and examples, and even in there has in conflict resolution, the offended and the offender. You know, did you think by talking to, you know, your sibling about what your sister was doing that was a God-honoring response, right? You've already diagnosed that they're gossiping, right? Or, you know, you keep saying this your sister is the one who's at fault here. Do you think maybe that you have anything to add to this conflict? Right, they're playing the blame game, but you're trying to ask questions to help them see where they fall into the danger zone. So it's going to be a lot of that question asking. Other comments or questions? Yes.
Even with toddlers, you know, you can begin with teaching, and preschoolers, if you get a time where there's not a conflict going on, sometimes they can love, like, you know, using puppets or putting on a play or, you know, things like that with their siblings, where you kind of work out some scenarios and give examples and teach these things, mm-hmm. so that then when you're in the middle of the fire, you know, it's like, okay, when he took your toy, you felt mad, but so what did you do? Mm-hmm. Was hitting him over the head the best response? You know?
Right.
What should you have done instead? Let's go practice what you should have done instead. You know.
Yes, and this is geared towards probably intermediate and middle school level, but it has role plays and things like that. Again, I really highly commend it. It will get into a lot of the practicalities of how do you teach kids this in a more comprehensive way. But yes, you can start even with young children, teaching some of these principles.
We have nothing against the show, but early on for us, we had to remove Daniel Tiger, from our house. Because even at a young age, it's age 1 and 2, PBS is teaching our kids this, so we're going to have to combat what they're teaching. They're teaching how to do conflict resolution to toddlers on PBS. And some of it's really good, some of it's not. But I can't look at my toddler and say, you're too young to teach this to, because the whole world right now is creating all these cartoons saying, hey, yeah, we can teach them if mom and dad won't. And that's why we had to turn it off, because it was teaching bad resolution. Not necessarily the show's fault, but how our daughter responded to it. The only reason why I say that is they're being taught at a very young age, if they're watching any kind of show or TV, how to do this stuff. And we're going to get ahead of it and try to find ways to teach them.
So. Yeah. And, you know, if you are proactively teaching this and then they're watching a show, right, you can now have a dialogue and conversation with your kids about, okay, we taught you this from the Bible. Look how their approach is. This is kind of the world's wisdom. What's good about it? What's wrong? And you can you can have that conversation now that you've positively instructed them.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, Disney's been a great Bible study. What not to do.
Other comments or questions? Yes, Valerie.
I found that with media, media is a good way to start conversations, to, you know, movies and shows or whatever, and even books or and stories that are being consumed are always good ways to start conversations with kids or anybody to talk about these things. Maybe it's a bad example, maybe it's a good example. It all is how you use it.
Mm-hmm. Let's move on to page 38. Why do our children have conflict? And again, this is why we have conflict, okay? But again, we're trying to gear this towards helping them. God wants us to know that conflict starts in the heart. Many of our conflicts happen because we want our own way and we make choices to get it. And the Bible talks about selfish desires as the reason for many of our conflicts. Can I have somebody read for us aloud James 4, verses 1 through 3? Go ahead, John.
What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so the principle here that we can draw from this is that conflict starts in the heart. Sinful conflicts among you come from sinful cravings within you. That's, just a one-sentence summary of this, what this is trying to teach us. Sinful conflicts among you come from sinful cravings within you. This passage describes the root cause of conflict in each person. Conflict comes when we have unmet desires which originate in our hearts. Excuse me. While conflict always involves more than just you, conflict comes when we have set an expectation in our own heart and that expectation is not met. Jay Adams, speaking on these verses, writes at the very bottom, after all else has been scraped off, James sees the desire for pleasure as the cause. These desires for pleasure, literally translated, are soldiering or campaigning in one's bodily members. That is, they are in full muster and are prepared to fight to obtain the pleasures your counselee, or we might add your child, desires. The warfare then begins within. So the war over our heart is always taking place. There's never a time that you are not in a battle for how you're going to act, react, and respond as a Christian. And so as we aim to shepherd our children's hearts, we're seeking to help them monitor the idols and expectations of their own hearts. Ken Sandy, he lays out four ways that we can see the progression of idols or expectations in our own hearts. It starts with I desire, right? Conflict always begins with a desire. Our selfish desires are at the root of many of our fights with other people. They're at the root of many of our children's fights with one another or their friends. Sinful self-serving desires often take control of our hearts. The heart is, like it says, a battlefield where our selfish desires are at war with what we know is right. And our desires can fool us. Your children will often think that their desires are right, their selfish desires, but if they lead them to disobey God's word, then they are clearly wrong desires. So here are some examples of times when your child could find themselves in a conflict if they let their selfish desires rule over them, okay? Your child wants to stay up longer, but you as their parents say they need to go to bed now, okay? That could result in conflict. Your child wants to play hide and seek, but their friend wants to play freeze tag. You ever seen your kids get in a fight over just what game they want to play? Your child wants to go outside to play, but their teacher, could be a parent, could be an actual teacher, says they must stay inside to do their work. Okay? And then all of a sudden, now you're at the principal's office. Okay? It's important to note that not all desires are evil. Obviously, if we desire vengeance or greed, that would be sinful. But there's nothing wrong with desiring a clean home, desiring a spouse, desiring a new car, and the like. For your children, there's nothing wrong with wanting to get good grades or wanting their friends to like them. Some of these good desires will come and some will pass. There will be some things that you're able to attain and others which will elude you your whole life. So the question that we need to ask and what our children need to ask is, what if we never get what we desire, even if it's a good desire? What if that good desire never comes to fruition, right? Do you trust that the Lord will not withhold anything good from you? I love Psalm 84:11, right? The Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Is this a heart attitude that you have when your desires go unmet? This is what we want to be directing our children's hearts towards, to trust in the Lord, even when what we desire is unmet. Ken Sandy says, on the other hand, you can dwell on your disappointment and allow it to control your life. At the very least, this will result in self-pity and bitterness toward the reason you think you can't have what you want. Maybe that's another person. At worst, it can destroy your relationship with anyone who has gotten in your way. Okay, so it begins with I desire, and then it becomes I demand. This downward spiral begins after your expectations are not met, and you begin to dwell on the notion that you're not getting what you deserve. My R.C. Sproul has a wonderful illustration of this in one of his talks on holiness and justice, when he's got an assignment that he gives out to students, and they're late turning it in, and I've seen this in my own life. We were taking a counseling class at a church in Alexandria when we were in the D.C. area. And this guy, one day, he just brought in Krispy Kreme donuts, okay? And at first, I was just amazed by the grace, okay? Pleasantly surprised. And then he did it again the next week, okay? So I come in the third week, and I'm wanting some donuts for part of the class. I'm starting to get used to this now. And he brought it, but then 1 week he didn't bring it, and I was a little annoyed. Like, where are the donuts? You know, I had started to move from I desire donuts when I come to the class. Now I demand it, and I saw myself slipping into this. I want the donuts when I come to counseling class. He shows up empty-handed. Where are my donuts? All right, and I started to judge him. We'll get there. It's the next step. But it begins like this unmet desire or expectation begins to dig down deeper into the heart. The more that we think we need or deserve something, the deeper this thing goes down. The more that something is wanted, the more we think we need and deserve it. When we believe the thing we desire is essential to our fulfillment and well-being, it has just moved from a desire to a demand. And speaking in biblical terms, this thing has just become an idol. In biblical terms, anything that we set our heart on or anything that we depend on or desire more than God has taken its place as our idol. Okay? And again, idols are not just sinful desires, but they can, and often in Christians' lives, arise from good desires. Often the problem is not what we want, but the fact that we want it too much or that something does not come soon enough. Okay, for example, it is not too much to want a nice quiet evening at home, but to want that all the time at the expense of everyone and everything else, it then becomes your ruling desire. If you have a desire to see your children love and obey God, both for his glory and their own good, this is a good desire. But for it to be a godly desire, your response to your children's disobedience should be godly discipline. If your true heart's desire is comfort and quiet, though you say it's for God's glory, when the child sins, your reaction will be quite different than a loving and caring parent, right? If that's what is ruling your heart. Or think of a parent's desire to be in control without being questioned. A parent's goal is to be obeyed, or a parent's desire to be obeyed and respected is biblical, but treating a child disrespectfully by screaming at them when they disobey is sinful. Okay? Right, even a good desire, again, becomes an idol, a demand. And then, okay, after that, after a desire has taken root as an idol in our heart, the next step is judgment. Okay, when people fail to satisfy our desires and live up to our expectations, we are quick to criticize and condemn them, both in our hearts and with our words. What's wrong with this guy not bringing the donuts to my class? Okay, this is where we should start to come to our senses. Thankfully, I did. Went through this. Put on gratitude. We have now doubled our idols. We have one ruling in our hearts, dictating our actions, and we have now set ourselves up as the ultimate judge. And again, Ken Sandy says, this is a formula for excruciating conflict. Sinful judging is characterized best when we speculate on what others' motives are against us. And the reason this is so heinous is because it reveals a real lack of love and concern towards other people. And we got to be honest, this type of judgment seems to happen the most among the people who are the closest to you. In a family setting, because of the closeness of your relationships, it's very easy to have expectations, which become conditions and standards that we ultimately use to judge one another. And so your spouse becomes the one you're judging, or your children. And then fourthly, the next step in this descent is I punish. Idols always, this is another quote, idols always demand sacrifice. When others fail to satisfy our demands and expectations, our idols demand that they should suffer. Now, we do this either deliberately, looking for ways to make people pay, right, making our siblings pay, or we do it subconsciously by no longer thinking well about this person. Have you ever had your children say something about another sibling? This sibling always does this to me. Right? They're now making a punishing declaration of judgment upon their sibling. This punishment can be anger, lashing out in a rage, okay, right? An attack response, using our words to try and bring hurt to someone. It's only when someone gives into our desire that we will stop coming against them. Okay? But we punish those who do not bow down to our idols. So as we grow in faith and awareness of our sin, most of us recognize and reject overt and obviously sinful means of punishing others. But here's the key, our idols do not willingly give up their influence easily. Okay? And they often lead us to develop more subtle means of punishing those who do not serve them. We do things like withdrawing from relationships. That would be an escape response so that the other person will feel the loss. We may withhold communication or affection or walk around gloomy around while we're around them. Okay, this is, again, a sure way of knowing that you have an idol actively ruling in your heart. All right, let me summarize the discussion so far. Where do conflicts come from? Jay Adams writes, I think we have this quote here. So to sum up, outer quarrels among Christians come from losing battles within. Once again, James takes an inside view of man. James does this, as before, when dealing with temptation, to expose the dynamic at work so that you will know where to aim your efforts to rectify the situation. It is within that the first and foremost change must begin. One must realize his sin, confess it, and seek God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of those he has offended, and then, after reconciliation, begin to put on the new biblical righteous ways outlined in the scriptures. So that's where conflicts come from. What is an idol? An idol is something that we love, fear, and or trust. Something that we think we must have in order to be truly happy or fulfilled. Ken Sandy writes, love, fear, trust. These are words of worship. Jesus commands us to love God, fear God, and trust God alone. Anytime we long for something apart from God, fear something more than God, or trust in something other than God to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure, we are engaging in the worship of false gods. As a result, we deserve the judgment and wrath of the true God. Okay? Let me pause here before I make some closing comments. Any comments or questions about this dynamic, this four-step descent? John?
Scripture warns, especially in Proverbs, but several other places, against having close relationships and spending a lot of time with those that are living in habitual sin. Evil communication corrupts good morals. How do you avoid self-deception between following this, these wise warnings, but not simply withdrawing from relationships because it's difficult?
There's certainly a dynamic, a balance at work, because we're going to talk about in the next hour how Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He spent time with the scoundrels of society. I mean, talk about bad company. And yet, it never corrupted his good morals, because there was no idols ruling in his heart other than love, fear, and trust in the one true and living God, his own Father. So if your heart's right, you can spend time with anybody and not be affected.
And yet we've got repeated warnings. He who walks right with the wise man will be wise, the companion of fools will suffer.
Right. So, I can't necessarily give you a foolproof process, like avoid these people at this time. Right? We have to use wisdom. You have to use wisdom. You have to know your own hearts. The Proverbs are good, right? Psalm 1, right? Don't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the sea of scoffers. Don't walk in their way. You have this. And yet, at the same time, we're to be salt and light in the world. I'm going to quote 1 Corinthians 5 later, which talks about how we should not associate with those who bear the name of brother and yet are living in immorality. But then he says, I'm not talking about not associating with those in the world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. He's again commending hanging around those who are sinners for the purpose of evangelizing them. So in a sense, right, is the person I'm hanging with, are these people who are trying to profess that they're followers of Jesus and yet they're living in wickedness? Mark and avoid, right? Don't associate, don't even eat with such a one. Are these sinners who have no knowledge of God and know that, and they're in need of the gospel? Can I build a relationship with them for the purpose of evangelizing? Okay, Scripture commends me to do that. So you have to use wisdom, knowing what the person is doing, how they're professing to live, and then again, you're diagnosing your own heart. And then you just take it case by case. But those are some of the overriding principles. Any other help on that or other comments?
As you say, I work with some very colorful individuals. When my language starts conforming to theirs, I know it might be time to just back off, check myself, and realize that they're influencing me more than I'm influencing them. Sometimes it's unavoidable at work and stuff, but there's a degree in which, their language about the boss, about society, about their wife, I get sucked in real quick into talking the same way they're talking. Or if I can go home, hit my hand with a hammer, the words come out of my mouth that they're not grace. It's not always grace. Maybe I need to spend more time with good people and not people who are just constantly careless about the way they talk. So I guess I just gauge myself too and see how well these people are affecting me. And maybe I need to back off sometimes. See, I need more encouraging people around in my life. And not in a new age, I need positive.
Positive energies?
Yeah, I don't care about the positive energies. But people who speak the truth.
Sure.
Yeah.
And there's, you know, there's times where you need to back off, even from the evangelizing. Remember, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, you know, don't judge those, you judge the measure you judge. But then he does say that sentence, right? Right, don't give to pigs what is holy. Cast your pearls before swine. Don't give the food to dogs, right? Dogs and hogs, right? So there's a time where you shake the dust off your feet, you walk away. There's times where you say, okay, I've tried, this person is antagonistic. Yeah. So you just, all those principles come into play when you're doing that. Go ahead, Josh, and then.
Another part of that is there needs to be a serious self-evaluation of why we gather with people we gather with. You know, what draws us here is we share something in common. And if what's drawing you to people of that who are living in sin is you share in that sin, that's a problem. And we need to be, you know, sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to say, hey, why am I with these people? Are my motives pure? Am I here because I actually want to be like them? Or I am like them in a sinful way? And that's something we have to evaluate, teach our children to evaluate.
Yeah. Go ahead, ladies first.
Like the level of relationship too that you're gonna have with like non-believers, like Psalm 1, right? Sit, scan, and so on, and like where you're going for your wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So do you ever find yourself thinking you need to confess to, you know, to your spouse or to your kids that, you know, that they were maybe an idol in your life, like you wanted them to behave because you wanted to behave.
Yes.
So how do you do that? I mean, do you just
yeah. We're gonna the next part of our lesson. We're gonna talk about confrontation, confession, and forgiveness. So I try to walk through the very same things that I'm trying to teach them of how do I confess. I admit what I did wrong. I apologize for how they hurt them. Part of the admitting is acknowledging what was going on in my own heart. And you got to be careful because you can do that in a way that's you're still playing the blame game. You know, I did this because you were doing, you know, this and it made me mad. You know, you just got to take full ownership of your idolatry, your sinful response. And then accept the consequences, ask them for forgiveness, and then seek to alter your choice in the future. We'll walk through that more in full next time, but that's kind of the same thing. It's what they need to do when they're in sin. It's what I need to do when I've sinned against them.
Something for years that in our family, we always ask, why do little leopards have spots? It's because big leopards have spots. And as we're trying to teach our kids and help our kids learn through things, it's because a lot of times that's what we have modeled front of them, and they've just picked up what we have shown them and taught them unintentionally. And that, I always had to keep that in the back of my mind when I am trying to help our kids learn, because I got three fingers pointing back at me when I have one pointing at them. And so there are a lot of times that I would have to confess, I realize that this is what you have seen me do as well. So we've got to keep that in mind, that, you know, they may have picked up. Not necessarily we're all born in their sin nature, but we teach them how to craft it and how to perform it and not even realize it until they start doing it.
Do you have a comment?
Yeah. This is all good as adults, but in the context of raising children and especially teenagers, the question of who are their friends going to be and to what extent and the influence. Yeah, bad company corrupts good morals, and when they're teenagers and out with friends, it's scary. Mm-hmm. It's really scary. And when you see your child starting to behave like the other child, or I should say young adult, you know, because when they get to become teenagers, not children anymore, but their brains aren't able to process like we can, or to be objective about their friends. You know, you see things that they aren't. So that is Good luck.
Thanks for that.
It's scary.
Yes. Yeah. Let me wrap.
I'm not there anymore.
Let me just wrap this up. Is there a cure for our idolatry? Well, God has provided the cure for our idolatry problem by sending His own Son to die on the cross and take the punishment which we deserved. And when there are idols in your heart or your child's heart, they must be repented of, and our worship must be put back on God. We see in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I like this kind of quote here from John Piper. Sin is what you do when you are not fully satisfied in God. In other words, we have idols because we are not fully satisfied with what God has provided for us in Himself and in His Son. If we are not fully satisfied in Him, we will be forever looking for other sources of satisfaction and security. So we need to direct our hearts and our children to all that God is for us in Jesus. Okay. Next week, we're going to dive into the practical ways, the opportunities that come with conflict, and then how we can practically resolve conflict in our families. We're going to look at those three key steps that the Bible lays out so that we can have victory in conflict and peace in the home. Let me pray, and we'll close. Lord, we are thankful that You've given us a word that shows us who we clearly are, how we are prone to wander, prone to worship idols, prone to hew out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water and turn from the fountain of living waters. Lord, help us. Help us not to exchange the glory of God for images, but to fear, love, and trust You. And help us as we point our children, as we shepherd them and their hearts, to direct them back towards loving You, loving their neighbor, to fearing You, and rather than fearing man, to trusting in You rather than in themselves, that they might worship You. Through Your Son. We thank You for the promise of rescue through Jesus, that He has paid the penalty for our sins and our idolatry, and that He's given us the Holy Spirit to all who repent and turn, that we can begin to be remade into the image of Jesus and to worship the true living God once again. Help us with this endeavor in our parenting and in our own Christian walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.